Let's read from Galatians chapter 2. So we're starting on verse 11, reading to 21. When Cleopas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cleopas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the scissors, does that then mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Let me add my welcome. It's lovely to have you here. I don't know if you can hear me. Am I coming through the speakers? I am. Okay, great. And if you can hear me online, I know there are 32 screens watching at home. So it's really good to have you join us this Sunday morning. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig in. So let me pray. Father, again, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for this new year. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you so much for the chance to sit under your word now. And we pray that you will teach and instruct and encourage us as your people by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I was chatting with a friend who's in ministry about a time he was out at a shop and he bumped into someone who hadn't been at church for quite some time. And he sort of said to them, "Look, we've really missed you. Is everything okay?" And the person explained how they'd been going through a personally difficult period, and they basically wanted to feel more sorted before they came back to church. Now, I don't know whether you can relate to those sentiments. There are some times where we feel like we're going through painfully difficult periods and we just can't face seeing people who know us really well. But there's other times where we just feel like a hypocrite, or we don't think we are doing well enough as a Christian, or it maybe there's some sin that we just keep fighting and falling with, or there's a relationship breakdown, and we just don't feel like we can come. And I guess the question really that we're asking is church a place you should be able to come to when your life is falling apart? Or is it only a place where you can come when you can put on your Sunday best, both externally and internally, because you're pretty good and you're feeling pretty good, and so I can come to church? Which one is it meant to be? A place for the sorted or a place for the broken? Now, I know loads of us intellectually in this room will know the answer is obvious. It's meant to be a place for the broken, yet in practice, when you walk through the door of the church this morning, why did you think, "Oh, I've got a right to be here today"? Now, as Reg was saying, we're starting a new series this year, a series of four. And if you've been at City Gates any length of time, we tend to take a book of the Bible and work through it passage by passage, Taking the next one, taking the next one. Occasionally, we'll think about what the whole Bible says about a topic. And that's what we're doing, these first, this series in January. And we're thinking about this issue of what does it mean to be in community together. And so it will mean that you'll want to grab a Bible and have one in front of you, because we're going to be jumping between some different passages this morning. Just to say, look, as a church, we kind of know what there are a number of elements of what it means to be a healthy church. If you look at Acts 2, Acts 6, we're not going to look at them this morning, but there's kind of an ecosystem, you could call it, where we're told what healthy church looks like. And here's a diagram on the picture. We're called to love God together, and that's what we do on a Sunday as we sing his praises and hear from his word and encourage each other. We want to be deep in the word of God, and Ashley, who's associate pastor, is in charge of helping that happen in small groups. We're on mission together. We'll be talking about what that might mean for us in March, in the coming weeks. We're in service, so we serve others in the world, in the workplace, also in the life of the church. And finally, we're in community. We are part of a church family. And what is that community meant to look like? What is it meant to feel like? That's our focus in January. And I hope if you are new to Christian things or new to church, then you might get a better picture of what God is doing through the local church as a whole bunch of people try and follow Jesus together. And today in the talk, we're trying to put the big framework in place that will lay the foundations for what we'll hit the next few weeks. But I guess the big picture is this: church is meant to taste a little bit like heaven. It's meant to taste and feel a little bit like heaven. And so that means it doesn't just matter what we proclaim from the front and from the word, which is absolutely central, but it also matters the sort of people we are together. Now, Ray Ortland, he's a pastor from the States who is a wonderful saint. And he puts it like this: gospel truth has to be reflected in the gospel culture of a church. Or in other words, the way we are together will actually say something about what we believe. The vibe of the church, the vibe of the sort of people we are as we are together, will either say something positively or negatively about what we preach from the front. And I guess what I want to show you this morning is that both matters. It matters what we preach from this word, but it also is vitally important about how we are, the vibe, the culture. And so those are the two things we're thinking about this morning. What is gospel truth? And also, what is gospel culture? So firstly, what is gospel truth? And I think we see this summarized in our verse of the year. So I don't know if you are handed a postcard on the way in. If you don't have one, we've got a load. Ian's just wandering around. He'd love to give you one. On the back, there are kind of stuff you can pray for through this year. But this is something you can stick on your fridge or you can stick in your Bible. But this is our verse for the year. And on it, you get both gospel truth and gospel culture. And this is the verse, Romans 15, verse 7. In the New International Version, that's in the Bibles in front of you, it says this: accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, on the version you have in front of you, it's from the English Standard Version translation, and it says this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, what is the gospel doctrine there? You see it. It's simply this: Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed you. Now, that is an amazing summary of the heart of the Christian message, the gospel. Christ has welcomed you. Now, the New International Version, it has accepted. It could be Christ has accepted you, Christ has received you. I prefer the language of welcome because it gets something of the warmth of the Greek from which this is translated. The Greek, it doesn't just have a sense of I tolerate you. So I accept you means you could just think of that, I tolerate you. But actually, the Greek has this sense of being taken to oneself, being received into fellowship. It's not just a one-off moment of welcome. It is ongoing. It is long-lasting. And if you are someone who has personally responded to the message of Jesus, Christ has welcomed you. And that means he doesn't just tolerate you, he actually likes you. And that's remarkable. That is more remarkable than you could ever imagine. And to kind of understand how remarkable it is, you kind of need to understand how this verse fits into this book of Romans. Romans is a letter from Paul to a church in Romans. And the verse, chapter 15, verse 7, comes at the end of the book. But in your red church Bibles, why don't you just turn to page 1128? Turn to page 1128. It's Romans chapter 1. And in it, it kind of explains what we are like. For Christ to welcome us, you need to understand something about us. And that is, deep down, we are all sinners. That is what we are like. We are all sinners. Chapter 1, verse 29 through to 32. Paul explains is that deep down, none of us have treated God with the honor he deserves. In fact, rather than worshiping the God who made us, we worship created things. We worship ourselves, our career, our lives, our families. We maybe worship our sports team. We don't put God in his rightful place. And that is something we all do. And that plays out in our human behavior. And have a look at chapter 1, verse 29 through to 32. And think, does this describe me at all? They, and the they here is just talking about everyone who has rejected God and worshipped anything other than him. That's all of us. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. We're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree, and those who continue to do so deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And I wonder, as we read those lists, at what point do you think, yeah, I've done that. Yeah, that I'm not like it all the time, but I do like a bit of gossip. See, the way I've spoken to my parents in the past is a disgrace. Or the things that I've done in the workplace, or the way I treated that member of the opposite sex, or the way I didn't show mercy in that situation. You see, God says deep down, this is what we are all like. And deep down before him, we all stand condemned. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Just flick on. This is what God says we are like. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. No one who does good, not even one. The point is, if we can grasp what we are really like and be honest with ourselves about our own hearts, yes, there are moments which are pretty good and we're kind of happy, but there's other moments where we are utterly ashamed. And he says, before God, all of us are condemned. See, we don't deserve to be welcomed. And what is God like? Actually, God is perfectly righteous and just. And we are all accountable to him. Just have a look what it says in chapter 3, verse 19. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Right at the end there, verse 19, all of us one day will face our Maker, and he knows everything we have said and done and thought. And he is perfectly righteous and good. And that means he cannot sweep sin under the carpet and ignore us. And one day we will all face him and we are all condemned. We deserve his righteous, just judgment. We deserve what the Bible calls wrath and hell. I remember chatting with a bloke in his 20s. We were talking about Christianity, and he was giving me all these arguments why he didn't think it was true. And he said to me, Reese, the thing about you is the reason you believe in God is because you're just afraid of death. And I said to him, mate, the reason you don't want to believe in God, it's not neutral. It's because you don't want your life to be held to account. You just want to do what you want. And he said, do you know what? You're right. I don't want there to be a God. Because I want to live as I want. So the reality is, all our lives are held to account. And all our lives are condemned. But the glory of the gospel truth is verse 21. Have a look at it. Now, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. In other words, there is a way we can be right with God, not through trying to be good, because none of us are good enough. There's another way we can be right and friends with God. Have a look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. In other words, he says it doesn't matter your ethnicity, your background. It doesn't matter what you have done, however bad, however good you think you are condemned. But it doesn't matter what you have done. What matters is whether you trust in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. In other words, the gospel truth is this. Jesus dies to satisfy God's perfect justice, and he does it as a swap. I deserve death and hell. Jesus swaps places with me so that if I trust him to be received by faith, I'm forgiven. In other words, I am welcomed. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. But Christ gives it as a gift. And so as you see that phrase, Christ has welcomed you, as you come to trust Christ, what does it tell you? His welcome is not deserved. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. But also, what does it tell you? His welcome is genuine and deep, and it will last for all eternity because his cross has paid for all your shame and guilt. Now, there is gospel doctrine. It's what the reformers call justification by faith alone. Ray Ortland, this American pastor, he puts it like this. It's the message of divine grace for the undeserving. And Sunday by Sunday, I trust that as we gather as a group of people who are undeserving, we receive divine grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the gospel truth. And so what is the culture that that should reflect? Okay, there is gospel doctrine. What is the culture that should reflect that? Just have a look. 15 verse 7, have a look at it. He says, if you've understood this, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. See, the gospel that we have received that is completely undeserving, we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. And yet Christ has welcomed us into his family. That is the sort of welcome, as we receive that, we should express to each other. That's the sort of community we should be. You know, what are the implications of experiencing undeserved divine grace as we welcome each other? Now look, Paul, as he writes to this church in Rome, their big issue is there were Gentiles and there were Jews in the mix. And he's kind of saying to them, you are equally citizens of heaven because you both get there in exactly the same way. And so, as in humility, you've been embraced by Christ, in humility, you need to embrace each other. What is that gospel culture look like? Now, I'm sorry, if you've come here any length of time, you will know that, oh man, I waste so much time on sport. I'm sorry about this. And particularly Welsh rugby podcasts. Now you'll be relieved because there is nothing good to say about Welsh rugby. I'm not going to say anything about it this morning. But I remember hearing a bit about a Newcastle United manager, Eddie Howe. He's an Englishman who has been at Newcastle for a few years now. And when he came to the team, he tried to bring a different culture. And one of the things he did, after every victory, they took a photo like this. Now, I don't know whether you notice who is in this photo. I don't really notice who's in this photo. But you have not just the players who have won the match, but also the backroom staff, the guys who get the boots ready, the physios. There's even a player who's injured who didn't play in the game. Do you see him there with his kind of on his crutches? He took a photo after every single victory where they were all brought together. Now, why was he doing that? He was saying, look, we are a team that is not just the 11 players on the pitch. Everyone is involved in this. You know, how do you bring a culture in a setting where you have players paid £100,000 plus a week who are prima donnas? How do you get them to think it's not about me, but it's about us? Well, that was one of the things he tried to do. And he's a brilliant man manager. And that club has a really healthy culture and positive, and people are learning and growing together. I guess all of us will have worked in work environments where some of them you've really enjoyed working in, and others you've utterly hated. And I don't know what your work environment is like right now. And if you're on staff here, please say you're enjoying it. But some of us will know it, where the boss is a nightmare and they are authoritarian and they are so prickly and there is backstabbing and they're throwing their weight around. They're trying to make you feel as small as possible. We kind of know what a good culture in a workplace could look and feel like, and what a bad culture in a workplace could look and feel like. And I guess the question is, what is the vibe and the culture and the tone of a church to feel like? You know, what is the shared experience of divine grace for the undeserving? And it's going to be experience the intangibles. The willingness not to end a friendship with someone because they disappoint you. Because when you're in an environment like this, we all know we're sinners. And so we're all going to disappoint each other. And so we're going to be quick to forgive, or just the cheerfulness that comes that I've been rescued from hell. Or the humility of heart, or the relaxed freedom that knowing Christ gives me. Wonderful intangibles. Now, I'm going to show you a photo, and this is a shocking photo. It's a shocking photo. It's a disturbing photo. This is from 1923, a church in Portland, Oregon. And I wonder, as you see this photo, what do you see? What do you see? Now, let me tell you, you see glorious gospel truth. Jesus saves. Now, that is true. That's absolutely true. That is what we proclaim to the world. That is our hope, our Savior. And yet, what also do you see? A huge symbol that contradicts the message. White supremacists who are saying Jesus only really saves some people. It's a disgrace. It's wicked. And actually, if you are there, you are not left hearing the message. You are left hearing the culture. It dominates what is proclaimed. See, the gospel culture in that church absolutely contradicts the gospel message. Now, we can get rid of that picture. Thank you. Now, that's absolutely blatant, isn't it? But here's the point. People read our culture as much as they hear the message. I just want to show you that was an issue in the early church. So we had that reading from Galatians chapter 2. And just turn to page 1169. I was going to show you this. Now, I want to say this is, there's some intricate argument here, but the big point is kind of obvious. And you've got kind of a fight between two of the foremost church fathers. It is the big heavyweights, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Peter is called Cephas. That's also a name. I think Cephas is a much cooler name than Peter. But that's when they're talking about Cephas, it's about Peter. And Paul calls out Peter, not on what he's preaching, but on his behavior. Just have a look at it. Verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Okay, so here is Peter. He was a follower of Jesus from a Jewish background, one of the apostles. And he happily ate bacon sarnies with the Gentile converts. Absolutely. Why? Because you're justified by faith alone. That's what makes you part of the kingdom. And then what happened? Have a look. But when they arrived, and the they are the people who came from James. James is in a church in Jerusalem. When they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, the circumcision group were those who said to be fully part of Jesus' kingdom. You actually wasn't just trusting him with your life. It was, you also need to adopt some of the Jewish behavior. So you need to get circumcised, men. You need to stop eating your bacon sarnies. If you really are going to be part of Jesus' kingdom, you need to adopt some of these practices. And Peter, although he didn't preach that, when they turned up, he started distancing himself from these Gentiles, stopped eating the bacon sarnies with them. Look at verse 13. The other Jews joined with him in his hypocrisy, so that by his hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Other people followed this lead, and by his behavior, he was actually saying something different to what he was preaching. See that, verse 14? when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Preach the truth, but this action contradicted what they were saying. I said to Cephas, that is Peter, in front of all of them. Imagine how embarrassing this is. One apostle rebuking another apostle in front of everyone, nowhere to hide. But Paul thinks it is this important that he says it. Verse 14, you are not a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, as you withdraw, you are saying to the Gentiles, actually, it's not just justification by faith alone. It is justification by faith plus not eating bacon sandwiches and getting circumcised, which fundamentally undermines the gospel. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, and we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, Paul is making absolutely clear that the way you behave has to align with what you preach. And that is what we are thinking about today. That is what we're going to be thinking about over these coming weeks. As we serve God together, as we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, it will say something about what we believe our God is like and the power of the gospel and the God that we serve. We're going to think next week about what it means to be honest with our sin together. The week after that, we're going to think about what it means to not be in competition, but to celebrate and encourage each other. Final week, we're going to think about what it means to be a leader, not someone who lords it over someone else like the Gentiles, but someone who genuinely serves. And so as you think about church, what are you to think about what is happening here? Let me tell you what you think about it. This is like a show home on a new build estate. Now that may sound like an anticlimax. There's new build estates going all over Norfolk, aren't there? But just imagine it. What is this show home on the new build estate? Behind it, often there are roads being built and there's massive diggers and there's big mounds of dirt and there is a plan. And you go in and you look around the house and you think, oh, I'd like one of these. And I like one of these on plot 17 because this gives you a picture of what will come. Under God, as people walk into this and sit under the word of God and see the people we are, it should showcase what God is building in eternity. Joe, one of the carol services, one of the evening carol services, there was a chap who came along who hadn't been to church for like 30 years. Not this church, just a church, hadn't been to church for like 30 years. Lovely, normal, top man. And he said to me, the thing that most struck him was not the carols, though they were beautiful, or the talk, or the testimony. The thing that most struck him was the community. He said, I look around this room and I cannot believe the diversity of ages, the diversity of ethnicities, the fact there are babies here who are making kind of gentle, nice noises and no one is tutting them. And he said, I just haven't seen anything like this. I don't know if I've seen a community like this at all. This community is amazing. And as we hear that, we should say, that's the show home. That's the show home. You know, we live in a country that is so fragmented. The internet means we can listen to a million different voices. And there's some beautiful things about that. If you are into Guatemalan stamp collecting, you can find your people. You can find your little niche group. And yet it forces into niche groups and niche voices that we hear. And yet, that is not what God is building. See, God's plan is to bring a people together who like Guatemalan stamp collecting and like Welsh rugby and can't stand Welsh rugby and like the Canaries and like stationery and like, I mean, like, there's just random words coming out of my mouth now. Who are united because of what Jesus has done. Our prayer is that we will not just believe the truth, but our culture will reflect it and grow it and be transformed to be like it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just want to say we are so grateful that you have showed mercy to a people like us. You know, in our heart of hearts, we don't really want you in our lives often. We want to be king and in charge. We want to live our own way. And yet, it makes such a mess. It makes a mess of our relationships, a mess of our world. We do not deserve your mercy and kindness. And yet, Christ has given us exactly what we do not deserve. Thank you so much that through his sacrifice on the cross, we are made right with you, not because we earn it, but because it is a gift. Father, we thank you for what the cross does for us as a people. It unites us together, and we pray that what we proclaim and believe will be increasingly reflected in our relationships and the people that we are. And we ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen.